No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so we are pausing our New Year series, New Year and New Habits, to celebrate the value of life today, and Sanctity of Life Sunday, celebrating with churches around the world the value of human life. And if you didn't know, this past week was the 50th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, but that made abortions legal in the U.S., but fortunately, and providentially, it was overturned this last year. But one of the things, you know, if you follow just the follow culture at all, the, it was a victory that it was overturned. But if you look at just what the states have done, it just tells you where our culture is on the value of human life. Two things that I just want to say is that when I talk about life today, number one, I'm not talking about it from a political perspective. I'm talking about it from a moral, biblical perspective. I've had people say, well, that's a political issue. And I say, no, it's a moral issue. And then second of all, I do not bring up this issue to because I know it's sensitive to some people and it's painful for others. And I do not bring it up to cause pain or cause more pain, but just to give a biblical perspective on life. So that, and as we consider the value of human life, we are going to be looking at Psalm 139. And if you're familiar with Psalm 139, you've been a Christian for a while, you may are familiar with it and you may love it. It is a well-loved and beloved psalm. So you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. In my message, Wonder and Worship. Wonder and Worship. The psalmist David reflects or meditates on his knowledge of God, and he reviews three attributes: God's knowledge, God's presence, and God's power as it applies to himself, and it leads him to wonder and to worship. And so my goal is simple today, is like the psalmist, I want us to reflect on our knowledge of God and respond in wonder and worship. It's very simple, very simple. So let's listen as Psalm 139 is read for us.
Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching and bring light to our minds and heat to our hearts. That we wouldn't just see you more clearly, but that we would respond in wonder and worship. So, Lord, raise our affections and our desires for you through the gift of teaching and preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you remember the most significant events of 2014. Some of you may not remember 2014. Some of you may have not have been around in 2014. Well, in 2014, I looked up the most significant events and And there's a couple of different lists, and I'll give you some of them. The Malaysia Airlines Flight 370 disappeared, still yet unfound, as I read. Scotland voted to remain part of the United Kingdom. Thank God. Eurozone economies falter again. Pro-democracy protests erupt in Hong Kong. Negotiations on Iran's nuclear program stall. Oil prices crash. Ebola strikes West Africa, and Russia annexes Crimea and threatens the rest of Ukraine. Not much difference there. And then there's a couple of other ones that I found. Fatal use of force by police in Ferguson, St. Louis, if you remember that. Republicans take control of the Senate in midterm elections. And then comedian Robin Williams and Joan Rivers died in 2014. But what is not mentioned is the birth of my first grandchild. Which in my life is much more significant than any of these other events. I don't remember what happened in 2014 this morning, but I did confirm with my wife and check with my wife that I remember that my firstborn child, my firstborn grandchild, was born in 2014. Because that is much more significant for me. That knowledge is much more significant for me. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the knowledge of God and how it bears on the value of human life. And here's my big idea is true the knowledge of God leads to worship and wonder. The true knowledge of God leads to worship and wonder. So 2 points that I want to go over with you is the knowledge of God and wonder and worship. The knowledge of God in verses 1 through 16 and wonder and worship that is sprinkled throughout there. Okay, so let's look at that first one, the knowledge of God. David starts his psalm with God's infinite knowledge. There should be actually another slide of God's infinite knowledge in verses 1 through 6. David opens up the psalm with God describing God as having searched him and known him. God knows when David rises and when David sits. God knows David's thoughts from any distance. The Lord knows David's unspoken word. Before David even speaks, God knows what he's going to say. And God knows David's days, that is his life before he lives it. God is acquainted with all his ways. Nothing escapes God's knowledge, he says in verse 3. And this infinite knowledge of God is what theologians call God's omniscience. That is, God knows everything. God describes David's knowledge as complete. It is infinite because God is transcendent. That is, he is outside time and outside of space, so he knows everything. So he knows everything because he knows all things. He knows all things past, he knows all things present, and he knows all things future. That is, everything in God's mind is eternally present. God knows our every movement, our every thought, our every motive behind those thoughts in those actions. Nothing is hidden from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, in their immaturity and their foolishness, they thought they could hide from God. And God asked them, "Where are you?" It's not as if God didn't know where he was. He gave them the opportunity to come clean. Have you ever were afraid when getting to know somebody? Were you ever afraid of letting them know something about you because how they would respond? Either they would reject you or they would look down on you, so you tried to hide that from them. Okay, I'm the only one this ever happened to? Okay, we have a couple of honest people out there. God is always, at all times, fully aware of everything. His knowledge never changes. His knowledge never grows. Nothing surprises him. Nothing is hidden from him. From all eternity, God has known all things that could be or would be, all things that could happen or would happen. God knows all things that he would do, because God knows all things. And then David moves on from God's infinite knowledge to God's inescapable presence. God's inescapable presence in verses 7 through 12. David uses figures of speech that contrast polar opposites to show that no one can flee God's presence. Whether one is in heaven or Sheol, whether from the dawn or from the dusk, or in the darkness or in the light, because God is transcendent, God is not bound by boundaries of time or location. Nor does he need the light which he created, because he sees and he knows and he is always and everywhere present. God being present at all times and in all places is what theologians call God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence. God is eternally present everywhere at all times. So he perceives all things and he knows all things at all times and in all places. And as I said earlier, Adam and Eve sought to hide from God's presence after they sinned, but God knew, because God has infinite knowledge, and his presence is inescapable. God transcends both time and space. There's nothing past nor future. There's only the eternal present with God. God is like a novelist who has written his story and he transcends it. So God has written the world and all that exists and he's outside of it. God the Creator has knowledge that is infinite, and his presence is inescapable, but also God has unlimited power. We see this in verses 13 through 16, what theologians call God's omnipotence. So God uses his power for something that is very personal and very intimate to David. He creates life. God created or formed David's inward parts like one knits a blanket. Look at verses 13 and 15. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works." And my soul knows it very well. Verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." God has created every human life as male and female, male or female. Even before David's mother knew she was pregnant, God was forming him. And just as God created human life in the beginning by his spoken word, God creates all human life in the womb. Before David's mother knew she was pregnant, before she was feeling sick, before she was feeling queasy, God was already forming David in the womb. In the same way that God created life in the beginning, God creates all life in the womb. And so when Elizabeth, who is past child-rearing age, becomes pregnant with John the Baptist, the response of Luke when he writes, he says, because nothing is impossible with God. And his point is that God, in the conception of John the Baptist, in the womb of Elizabeth, was not primarily by a man and a woman who were sexually intimate. Yes, that's true. But primarily, the primary agent was not humanity, but was God. So he can respond, nothing is impossible with God, because ultimately, the conception of John the Baptist was attributed to God. God is the primary agent in conception. Dr. Landrum Shuttles, the first scientist to achieve conception in a test tube, writes this: conception not only confers life, but it defines life. Conception not only confers life, but it actually defines life. And then David describes the early development of the baby in verse 16 as being unformed, a blob of unrecognizable cells, just as God intended life to look like at that stage. Human life is life, even though it is unrecognizable. God creates human life, and so it is valuable from conception in the womb to death. All human life from conception to death is infinitely valuable because God created it. And God says he created humanity in his image. That is, you and I, out of all of God's creation, were made uniquely to reflect and to resemble God. No other life on this planet uniquely reflects God in this way. No other life on the planet is described as being made in God's image. Humanity is unique. So now listen to David's response to his knowledge of God in verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. David confesses that such knowledge is too wonderful for him. It is high and he cannot attain it, verse 6. And he recognizes himself as one of God's wonderfully made, wonderful works of creation. David understood God's knowledge as being infinite, God's presence as being inescapable, and God's power being unlimited. In the creation of David's own life, that leads him to wonder and worship. All true knowledge of God is designed to lead us to wonder and worship. It is to lead us to wonder on the God who's created all things, who sustains all things, and the God who's not just the creator, but the God who is the redeemer and who saves humanity from their sin. All true knowledge of God as a creator and as a redeemer is meant to raise our affections in wonder at the grace and the mercy of the one who created and sustains and who redeems. So that we respond in worship. That is, our affections and our desires are raised to the point where we respond in awe and worship of Him. And that's what you see is happening in David. He is wonders on the knowledge of God, and he responds in worship to the one who created him and the one who knows him intimately. He meditates on God and God's handiwork, and he's confronted with these wonders beyond his ability to fully comprehend. And yet what David does glimpse leads him to wonder and to worship. And so what about you? What is your response to the knowledge of God? If we're ignorant, we seek to hide, we seek to run, we find out that's foolish because we can never run or we can never hide from God. Jonah in the Old Testament was called to be a prophet to a nation that he did not think deserved to hear God's proclamation, God's word. And so Jonah sought to run from God. As far as way he could run, he got on a ship and he went away from where he was supposed to be going, thinking he could outrun God. And so what does God do? God sends a storm. Jonah is thrown overboard, swallowed by a whale, and then spit up onto the beach. Jonah thought he could run from God. He thought he was bigger and smarter than the God who knows all things, who has infinite knowledge, whose presence is inescapable, and who has unlimited power. And so God ultimately gets his way with Jonah. Because Jonah could not escape God's knowledge. He could not escape God's presence. And he was not beyond God's reach and God's power. And the appropriate response for Jonah and the appropriate response for us is verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. The knowledge that David meditated on, that David reflected on, led him to this. God, search me and know me. Reveal to me any way that is grieving, that is unpleasant, that is odious to you, because I don't want that to separate me from you, because your way is the everlasting way. The response to this God who is all-knowing, whose presence is everywhere, and is all-powerful, is to repent and to turn and to follow him. This started, I said that my goal is to celebrate the value of life. It is not to condemn, it's not to hurt, it's not to bring more pain. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, God doesn't know all about me. How could he know all about me? And you don't know about me or what I've gone through. One of the most freeing things in my life came after I became a Christian. And one thing that produced a lot of great amount of guilt and shame was my own personal participation in abortions before I became a Christian. And I remember, as on the other side of Christ, having come to faith in Christ, grieving that I had participated, that I had paid for the killing of a life of another. And it was only as I understood the knowledge of God that He is the Creator, but He's also the Redeemer, and He's gracious and forgiving, that I was freed from that guilt and that condemnation and that shame for my sin. I understood what the psalmist says is that, reveal to me any grievous way, because only You have the path to everlasting life. And so I would encourage you, if you are here today, and this topic brings shame or guilt or condemnation, to run to the arms of an everlasting, gracious, and loving, merciful Savior, Redeemer, and Father. Because if you will cling to His arms, you will no longer stand under Him as your judge, but you will stand under Him as your Father. And there's nothing more freeing than knowing God no longer as your judge, but as your Father. And so let me encourage all of us that as we leave here today, that we are intimately known. And because of Christ, we are completely accepted in Christ. That we can never escape or flee God's presence. But in Christ, God promises to never leave us nor to forsake us. That is, His presence gives us a sense of security and safety. And then God's power is unlimited, because nothing is impossible with God, not even forgiving you of anything that you've ever done in your life. And so, how do we respond to the knowledge of God? We respond in wonder and worship. We respond in wonder and worship. Respond in wonder of the God who created us and redeems us and forgives us. And we respond in worship, love, and adoration. In Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29, Matthew describes the institution of the Lord's Supper this way. He says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" You and I, as sinful, broken human beings, can come to the Lord's table and celebrate Christ's perfectly obedient life, so that He would be a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty, to bear the weight for your sin and for my sin. The Lord's Supper celebrates what Jesus did on the cross to free condemned sinners from their sin so that they would walk free and he would bear the brunt of God's judgment, so that we would have new life in Christ. But the Lord's Supper is not just something we look back to for what he did. It gives us hope to walk confidently before him as our Father and as our Savior, knowing one day that we will celebrate in another Lord's Supper, the banquet feast, in eternity with Jesus himself, because he promises his disciples that he will not eat again until he celebrates with them, with his disciples, with all of his disciples. So that includes us. And so let me encourage you today, wonder and worship and enjoy, relish in the body and the blood of Jesus today. Take it to be nourished, to be fed, to be encouraged in your faith, to repent of your sin and turn from your sin and turn once again to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Because his body was broken and his blood was shed for you. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace in Christ and the power of his Spirit.